From time to time, you hear of people who profess to be Christians falling into some deep sin. A professing Christian may commit adultery, for example, or may be guilty of some act of fraud, serious act. There may be a strange belief that you won't find in the Bible, and they begin to get into this way of thinking, and so go off the track in that way. It does happen. It does happen. People, they appear to be Christians, and then they stop living the Christian life. Perhaps they stop praying first. They stop reading the Bible. Eventually, they stop coming to church. That's, I suppose, the easiest and most obvious way of spotting that they've fallen. And sometimes such people, thankfully, are restored. That's what happened to the Apostle Peter. We're going to consider today his fall, but we must remember that he was restored, that Jesus was very merciful to him and brought him back. And he is the one who then preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost that we read in the book of Acts. But it's not always the case. Judas, of course, there was no restoration for Judas. He betrayed Jesus, he turned from him, and there was no return. And so we have to reckon with the fact that just because a person professes to be a Christian doesn't mean to say that they necessarily really are. So what I want us to concentrate on this morning is why? Why do such things happen? What causes falls then? Now, are there some reasons we can spot here that will act as warnings to us? That's the subject that I want us to address. And so we're going to be concentrating on those verses I just read to you, verse 66 to 72 of Mark 14, the denial of Christ by Peter. But this has been building through much of the chapter. If you have the chapter open in front of you, you can go back to verse 27, for example, where Jesus warns the disciples, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now, Peter especially, as well as the others, are quite confident that that doesn't apply to them, that they won't fall away. "Even if I have to die with you," Peter says, "I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. And then as you go on in the chapter, as you come to verses 32 to 50, you find that far from being the bastion of strength to his Lord that Peter claimed he was going to be, far from helping his Lord, first of all, he's sleepy, he's asleep, and then he makes this rather ill-judged attempt to defend his master when he's being arrested, and then eventually, like the others, he deserts him. Verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." And then the last glimpse that we get of Peter before we come to this section, 66 to 72, is in verse 54. And I think this is quite significant, actually. Verse 54, "Peter followed him," followed Jesus, "at a distance," we're told, "right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and he warmed himself at the fire." It was nighttime, it was cold, and he warmed himself at the fire. So the whole story, I think, is a fascinating one, but it's a story that's full of warning. And I want us to look, I want us to look partly, at verses 66 to 72, but I want to look at those other verses I've just highlighted as well. And so altogether, I want to say three things to you, and we'll spend most of the time on this first matter. Early warning signs to take note of. So early warning signs. That's where we want to begin. You know, if you drive a car, isn't it? You've got on the dashboard, you've got certain lights that come on. So you've got a light, for example, for oil pressure. So if that comes on, obviously you've either run out of oil or there's some other similar problem that's causing it. You need to do something about that. Or there's one for the battery. And if that comes on, then either the battery's not connected up properly or perhaps something's happened to it and it's not working. There's one for the brake, which could mean then that you're low on brake fluid. It's probably more likely just you've left the handbrake on and you need to put that down properly and deal with it. Or there's one for the petrol, isn't it? Just if you're beginning to get low on petrol, you'll see a light comes on there. So we're used to this idea of a system of early warning lights, isn't it? And they're there to warn you so that you don't get into further trouble. Because if you drive the car when one of those lights, or if you attempt to drive the car when one of those lights is on, you're going to run into trouble sooner or later. Now, in a similar way, there are these warning lights then, for the Christian. And if we ignore these, well, we ignore them at our peril. We ought to be alert and awake to these things. So, warning sign number one. Warning sign number one, the danger of self-confidence. The danger of self-confidence. Putting your confidence in yourself there. Verse 27, verse 28. When Jesus says you're all going to fall away, and he gives them the scripture to prove it then, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But he says, of course, after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. The reaction should have been one of sorrow. There should have been tears. There should have been, oh no. But it wasn't like that. Peter then was just full of self-confidence. Verse 29, Peter declared, even if all fall away, you don't have to worry about me. I won't fall away. I won't fall away, he says. Now, what about you this morning? Are you self-confident then? Is your reaction to a warning? Well, he obviously doesn't mean me. Do you feel like a sermon like this is not really relevant to you because you're not the sort of person who's going to fall away? Well, you need to take great care, don't you? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, so, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You know the proverb, isn't it? Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. We just read in Pilgrim's Progress about vain confidence, isn't it? Vain confidence was leading them very merrily till he fell down that hole. And that was the end of him. And we need to take great care. You know the fable, Aesop's Fables. There's these two cockerels, and they're fighting. Who's going to be the master of the farmyard? And it's a bit of a fierce fight, and it goes on for a while. But eventually, the one cockerel then, he wins. And he's very pleased with himself. The other one just skulks off into the corner. But this cockerel that's won this farmyard fight, he's very pleased with himself. And they can fly a little bit, can't they, chickens? And he flies up onto a high wall, and he struts along the wall, and he sort of holds his wings out, and he gives out this great cock-a-doodle-doo. He gives that cry that only a cockerel can give. And at that moment then, whoosh, an eagle swoops down, catches him in his talons, and that's the end of that particular cockerel. And it's a fable, of course, to warn us against being proud, against being self-confident. It's a dangerous thing to be cocky. I think that must be the origin of the word cocky, isn't it? To be like a cockerel. Jesus goes on in verse 30 to say, I tell you the truth today. Yes, tonight. Before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. He tells Peter directly. But Peter won't listen, will he? Peter won't listen. Even if I have to die with you, he insists. I will never disown you, he says. And although Peter was the loudest, he wasn't the only one. The rest were the same. It says, and all the others said the same. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. We would never let the Lord down. They just don't get it, you see. They just don't see it. And I think the easiest thing in the world would be to look down on people like that and say, oh, those stupid apostles, those silly disciples. Did they not see? Did they not realize? And yet, we should be thinking, shouldn't we? Well, if they fell, if people like Peter and the other apostles, if they fell, well, what guarantee is there that we won't fall? What guarantee is there that I won't fall? What guarantee is there that you won't fall? So that's the first warning sign, self-confidence. And then warning sign number two is really a sort of collection of warnings, I suppose. But these are avoidable mistakes that are easily made. See, it's not until later in the chapter that Peter actually does what Jesus says he will do and actually denies him. But even before that, he makes mistakes, lesser sins, But they also, I think, act as telltale warning signs that a big fall is going to come. And, you know, sometimes you hear about somebody falling into sin. And you say, wow, well, I would never have thought that. That's a real surprise. But if you knew more about the situation, you would know that there were telltale signs before that. I mean, this is generally true. There was a sociologist at the end of the 1970s, a man called Barry Turner, and he investigated a series of man-made disasters. And what he discovered was that invariably then, those man-made disasters, they didn't just come out of nowhere. They were preceded by a legacy of unheeded warnings. If people had acted on the early warnings, then the terrible disaster that followed probably wouldn't have happened. Let me give you two examples. Some of you know the name Bhopal in India, where there was a large chemical factory. And in 1984, there was a terrible explosion there. Now, apparently, smaller accidents had occurred at that plant prior to the disaster that took place in 1984. There were small leaks of this stuff is called methyl isocyanate. No, I can't say that. Isocyanate, sorry. Methyl isocyanate. This is the thing that was causing the problem. And there'd been previous leaks, and there was clearly a need for automatic detection. Some of the employees had eye irritations, a sign then of low-level leaks. But nobody did anything about it. And so there was this terrible disaster, and people are still living with that disaster to this day. Or some of you remember the Challenger space shuttle, 2003, when it was on its 28th mission. The shuttle was re-entering Earth's atmosphere when there was a terrible accident. The whole craft disintegrated. All seven members of the crew died. Now, apparently, engineers were well aware that there was a problem. I don't quite understand what the problem was myself, but they were aware of the problem. Four out of the previous 21 shuttle launches had experienced this same problem. And in fact, the very morning when the Challenger was due back, the engineers were meeting with the launch managers to discuss that very issue, that very problem. And so in spite of the knowledge of past problems, the explicit warnings then from the engineers, the project managers had decided that they would go ahead with the launch despite the objections. And I'm sure you can give many, many other examples of that sort of thing. And so what I'm saying is, well, it's the same in the Christian life. When certain things are coming into your life as a Christian, okay, you may not fall disastrously so that everybody knows and they say, oh, terrible. But if you ignore those things, if you will just allow it to ride, then you will find one day a big disaster is likely to come. And so the disciples, remember, they go from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus knows he's about to be arrested, and he wants to pray. And so he asks particularly Peter and also James and John to come and to pray with him. But they're no help to him at all. And then when the arrest follows, they're no help there either. And so I think we can identify three failings, three mistakes. First of all, sleepiness. That's the first thing, isn't it? And here we are on the most important night in history. And the disciples just don't seem to be aware of it. They can't keep themselves awake. They're tired. It is late. They are tired. But they can't just watch for 1 hour with the Lord Jesus. And so when Jesus comes back to them the first time, we read that he found them sleeping and he said, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The Spirit's willing, but the body is weak. Now, their sleepiness here is literal. But there are other sorts of sleepiness, aren't there? And we can easily get complacent. And we can drift along in the Christian life. And we're not really making any progress. And I think you have to, if you say you're a Christian this morning, you have to say, right, what progress am I making as a Christian? What's happening in my life? If I'm just ticking over, That really is a bad sign. That's not the way that it ought to be. Because what you call ticking over may simply be the sleepiness then that came over these disciples. We can so easily get complacent. We need to be watching and guarding against temptation. Who knows how far we may fall otherwise. So that's the first thing, sleepiness. And then secondly, this misguided defense. So sleepiness, misguided defense. We spoke about this the week before last, how Peter, he's not identified here, but we know from John it was Peter. Verse 47, he drew his sword, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear in a rather misguided attempt then to defend Jesus at this point. Now, we don't know exactly what went through Peter's mind here. Not much, I suppose, we could say for a start. He wasn't thinking, was he? He wasn't a skilled swordsman. He was a fisherman. He wasn't a swordsman. So how he thought he was going to be able to wield that sword against those men. And there were so many of them. They were all armed. It was a small army that came out to arrest Jesus. Why did he not think of what he was doing? No doubt, having woken from his sleepiness then, he wasn't really thinking straight. He could just remember this boast that he'd made, that he would defend the Lord Jesus. He would die with him if he had to. That's all he could remember. And so he acted in that precipitate and unhelpful way. I remember going to a minister's fraternal many years ago, and there was a man there who I'd never seen before, I've never seen since, a minister. And I was a young pastor. And this man definitely looked agitated. He was sort of, you know, sweating. He was not comfortable. And for most of the day, he didn't say anything. It was a discussion group of, I don't know, about 30, 40 ministers, perhaps. And he didn't say anything. And then at some point, he got up and he said something. He said he wasn't intending to say anything, but he wanted to join in. Well, anyway, some weeks later, I heard that this man had fallen into a particularly serious sin, and as far as I know, has never recovered from that. And I regretted not having spoken to him, but I didn't know him. He was older than me. I think there are legitimate excuses for not having spoken to him. But I mention him because the thing that struck me about this man is that his very eagerness to do something good, this is only hindsight, but on reflection, it was a sign then that he was about to sink. He was about to go down. And there's a paradox here, isn't it? It sounds like the very opposite. But if this is you, you'll understand what I'm saying. Sometimes a great zeal for God can be a sign not that the person is going forwards, but that he's just about to fall. I know that doesn't seem to make sense to some of you, perhaps. But you can see how it works psychologically, isn't it? You think, well, I'm in trouble here. Things are not going right. So I'm going to do something. And if you think about it more soberly and more clearly, you will realize that that very thing, that very, and usually it's a misguided, unhelpful thing, that very thing is a sign then that you're in trouble. It's a sign that you're in trouble. So let's not misread the signs here. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that every act of zeal and enthusiasm is what it appears to be. Sometimes it's the very opposite. It means to say that person is really in trouble. And I know it's a difficult thing to say because, well, I won't be doing anything too zealous then in the next few days because the pastor might think I'm just about to. I'm not saying that. Of course, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we need to read ourselves correctly, isn't it? And not assume then that we can somehow pull ourselves out of the trouble that we find ourselves in. And then, of course, the third thing here is desertion. Desertion. Verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Off they went. And there's not one of those disciples then who remained with him or saw fit to suffer arrest alongside him. They all ran away, including Peter, who'd been so vociferous in his protest then at the very idea that he could fall when Jesus had warned him. And cowardliness, then, is another warning sign, an unwillingness to show any real support for Jesus and his cause. And it's really a glimpse, I suppose, of what was going to be something worse in a very short time. Rather than dismissing such a thing then as a blip, as a malfunction, a failure like that should alert us then to the fact that something is seriously wrong. You know, the moment Peter deserted Jesus and ran for his life, that's when he should have broken down and wept, isn't it? If he hadn't broken down and wept before, at that point, he should have seen. We don't connect things sometimes, do we? Here he is saying, I'll never leave you. Even if I have to die, I'll be with you. And there he is running for his life, just to get away from the perceived threat of those who arrested Jesus. And here's another warning for us then. Peter could have remained alert. Peter needn't have made this vain gesture, but he didn't have to run either, but he did. He did those things. And then the one other thing is, what I mentioned to you, verse 54, is it? The third warning sign then is getting too comfortable. Verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law came together. Verse 54, Peter is following, but, and I think this is significant, isn't it? At a distance. At a distance. Pregnant with meaning, isn't it? But he follows in right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there it says he sat with the guards, so he sat down, isn't he? And he warmed himself at the fire. Now Mark doesn't say anything about Peter for a while after this verse. He concentrates on the trial, but it allows us to build up a picture of Peter, doesn't it? He has deserted Jesus, yes, but not entirely at this point. He's following at a distance, a hidden, less dangerous distance. And then he's busy warming himself by the fire, sitting down, isn't he? Getting himself comfortable. Jesus is facing the rigors of an unfair trial, and Peter then is settling down in the warm. And the question is, what about us, isn't it? Have we drifted from the Lord? And we've not only drifted from the Lord, but we're getting settled in that position. That's the way it is. You know, you come on a Sunday morning, do that. Try and perhaps pick up the Bible and read it now and again during the week, but that's it really. There's not much else going on, is there? Now, if we're in that position and we're getting settled in that position, let me be very clear. You are in big, big trouble. You are in desperate trouble. The very next thing may be something like this that happened to Peter. You may find yourself then falling into some great sin. And I warn you before God, I warn myself, I warn you, be very careful indeed. And so we come to the actual falling. There's two much briefer points I want to make now to close. So there's an actual falling here. We want to look at how it happens. Verses 66 to 72. Well, Mark tells us there were three denials. First of all, denial number one was to this servant girl. Verse 66, Peter's below in the courtyard then, and one of the servant girls of the high priest comes by. And when she saw Peter there warming himself, she looked closely at him. You know, you get that feeling when you see somebody, you think, well, I've seen that person somewhere before. He looks familiar. And she says to him, you also were with that Nazarene, she calls him, Jesus. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said. And so he went out into the entrance. So despite all his boasts, here's Peter then. And he's afraid of a little girl, isn't he? She's a young girl. That's all she is. And yet he is so afraid that the moment then, when he should have stood up for the Lord, he doesn't. He denies him. And at that moment he should have realized his utter failure, isn't it? He should have realized and he should have cried. But he didn't. And so having moved away then, trying to get himself out of the danger, we read in verse 69 that when the servant girl saw him then outside, or in the entrance, isn't it? This is the second denial now. This time she speaks to the people who are standing around. And she says, this fellow's one of them. Because she's sure now. When she first saw him, she thought, maybe that's the man I saw. Maybe it isn't. She wasn't sure. But now she's sure. And she says, this fellow is one of them. But we read that again he denied it. Peter is on the road to ruin then. Why he cannot see that, we don't know. Even the crowing of the cock doesn't make a difference. If he heard that, it doesn't wake him up. All he can see is this unfavorable crowd. All he can see then is fear. And he's just afraid then that he's going to suffer if he speaks up. And so then the third denial comes in verse 70. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." They could tell by the way he was speaking that he came from Galilee. The Galileans had a different accent to the people in the south. They tended not to... Southerners were very precise in the way they made a differentiation between k and kh and kh and kh and g. But the Galileans, it was all the same to them. It was all the same guttural sound that they made. And so the accent was very very easy to spot. And, you know, they said, well, you know, this girl's saying that you were with Jesus and you're a Galilean. Like, we know all his followers, all his close followers are Galileans. So surely, you know, two and two. Make four. But Peter then, he begins to call down curses, I think not just on himself, but also on the others as well. And he swore to them, "I don't know," and it's interesting, he doesn't say Jesus. He says, "I don't know this man. Don't know this man you're talking about." He's ashamed, as Jesus said he would be. He's ashamed of Jesus' name and Jesus' words. And it's a terrible crash, isn't it? It's a terrible fall. He goes all the way from, "Even if I have to die, I will never disown you," all the way down to, "I don't know this man who you're talking about." And how did that happen? Well, as we said, it began with that self-confidence. Let's not put any confidence in ourselves. It was followed by these various other mistakes, that sleepiness, that misguided zeal, that act of desertion. And it led then to a complacency that was very dangerous indeed. And so when the pressure was on, Peter crumbled and he denied his Lord, not just once, not just twice, but three times he denied his Lord. It was a full and it was a thorough disaster. It was a great fall. It was a great crash. And it's a horrible picture, isn't it? The man who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The man who would one day then preach on the day of Pentecost with such power and with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Here he is then reduced to a cursing wreck of a man who claims he's never met Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he is, and he has nothing to do with him whatsoever. And I'm sure Mark included this story. Mark and Peter, as you know, were friends. And most of what we've got in Mark's gospel seems to be from Peter. And the reason it's there, Mark was writing probably to Christians in Rome. And they were under pressure, the same as we're under pressure then, to deny the Lord. And it's there as a warning to us. Now, of course, there's also comfort. Peter is restored. We know that Peter's restored. And there's comfort in it, but first of all, there's a warning. And the clear lesson then is that if it could happen to him, then it could happen to me, it could happen to you, it could happen to any of us. And we must plead with God that he will save us from such a fate. Pray. I think the thing to pray is that we'll see the early warning signs, isn't it? That we'll see that self-confidence and that misguided zeal and the other things that we've spoken about this morning. So thirdly and finally, realizing that you've fallen and reacting to the fact. It's at this point, Mark tells us then, verse 72, that immediately, straight after he called down these curses on himself, immediately the cock crowed the second time. Morning was still a long way off, but it was approaching. It hadn't registered with Peter clearly the first time the cock crowed, but the second time he heard it. Cock crowing is not something we know much about in this part of the world, but the cock would crow the first time in Jerusalem around 12:30, half an hour after the midnight. This goes on for about three, perhaps as much as 5 minutes. And then an hour later would be the second cock crow. So this is probably about 1:30 in the morning. The third cock crow would be half an hour after that. And obviously there would be some variation, but that was the general, and still is the general pattern. And it was, well, I presume it was as the cock crow was crowing then, that that familiar sound filtered into Peter's mind. And he remembered the word that Jesus had spoken to him: before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And we're told he broke down and wept. Peter is like a man who's been falling then. He's falling down a hole then. And he's been in free fall, falling. And then suddenly, his clothing catches on a branch that is sticking out. And he breaks down and he weeps when he realizes what he's done. He's horrified at himself. And he's full of bitter regret. You see, he'd been so full of himself. And now he sees what a useless wretch he really is. And we all need to come to that point regularly. Don't wait until there's a disaster. Don't say, well, that was a good sermon to think about. I must make sure that doesn't happen. Now is the time, isn't it? However far you've fallen since you last humbled yourself before God and prayed, however far you've fallen, it might only be a little bit, but come now, isn't it? And confess your sins and be sorry for them. Peter was restored because he repented and because Jesus was merciful. I remind you that that's not the story with Judas. Judas wept. Judas cried. But he was not restored. He didn't repent and he didn't find mercy. And we can't presume on God. But if we have fallen, well, let's stop, however far we've fallen. Pray that the fall will stop now, and repent then, and pray for God's mercy. Let's do that now, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we sometimes feel very confident about ourselves, and we pray that you'll forgive us for all our self-confidence and all the other foolish things that we do in an attempt then to rescue ourselves. We pray that we may rather humble ourselves before you now, confess all our sins, and know your forgiveness. Oh, help us. Help us, we pray. We're so weak. We fall so easily. We're so full of sin. Oh, be merciful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.